Well, if you turn again, please, to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. And we'll read again here verses 22 and 23, which we find in the middle of this account of the healing of this devil-possessed boy. Mark 9:22. Jesus asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So, congregation, we have been looking at the character of Christ. And certainly as we go on, we're going to see overlap. We have looked at the glory of Christ, and surely you see here again the glory of Christ. We've looked at the compassion of Christ, and certainly again we will see the compassion of Christ here. We've seen the care of Christ, and that's very clear here too. We've seen the prayerfulness of Christ, and here the prayerlessness of a faithless generation is contrasted with the prayer of Christ. We've seen Christ's strength over Satan last time, the strong man armed. And again, certainly, we will see the strength of Christ in exercise. Our theme this evening is the ability of Christ to save sinners. And what we see from this passage is that Christ alone is able to rescue sinners from their desperate and miserable condition. Christ alone is able to rescue sinners from their desperate and miserable condition. And we want to see three things here. We want to look firstly at this desperate situation. We have a father who brings a son, and we see a desperate and a miserable condition. So the desperate situation. Secondly, the helpless spectators. The helpless spectators. We see so clearly here the inability of the multitudes who can only look on like spectators. But then thirdly, we see the able Savior. The able Savior. We see the singular ability of Christ to rescue the Father and the Son from their miserable and desperate condition. The ability of Christ to save sinners. We have a desperate situation. Christ has come down, as we read, from the Mount of Transfiguration, and straight away we should note the contrast that it must have been in the life of Christ himself. What a contrast. A few moments before, he was in this mountain. A few moments before, his clothes had shone brighter than snow, brighter than any fuller on earth could white them. A few moments before, he was talking with Moses and with Elijah. A few moments before, he had the glory cloud overshadow him. And a few moments before, he had heard the voice of his heavenly Father from out of that cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What a glorious experience. What a mountaintop experience this was. What a contrast. What a contrast to what Christ meets as he comes down the mountain. It reminds you of Moses, doesn't it? Moses going up and receiving the law of God. And what did Moses find when he came down the mountain but idolatry? Well, here's Christ, the greater than Moses. And he comes down the mountain, this glorious experience, and he meets this desperate situation. But this is why he's here. This is why he came down the mountain and he didn't ascend from the mountain into the glory. This is why he came down. For this reason the Son of Man was manifest, that he would destroy the works of the devil. This is why he talked to Moses and Elijah, not about what heaven is like, not about what the glory is like. No, that wasn't the subject. The subject that occupied his mind was his death, was literally his exodus. The exodus he would accomplish, not there from the mountaintop, but at Jerusalem. He was talking about the cross. That's the conversation that Elijah and Moses and Christ had. The salvation of poor, lost, hell-deserving sinners. That was on the mind of Christ on the mountaintop. That's why he spoke to Elijah and Moses about his exodus at Jerusalem. And that is why he came down. When he comes down, he meets this great multitude of people, and it looks like they're discussing some theological question. They're hammering out some discussion between the scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples. And so Jesus in verse 16 asks the scribes, what's the question? What are you discussing? What's the point of doctrine that is occupying your minds? Why are you questioning with my disciples? And there's a suggestion here that there's mocking and there's taunting from the scribes. That's, some would say, bound up in that idea of questioning. There's mocking and scoffing here too. And Jesus is saying, what's the question? Why are you speaking in this way? And at that point, somebody comes out of the crowd. Not a scholar with a clever point of view, but somebody with pain, with anguish, with sorrow all over his face. A distressed man. And in verse 17, it's very clear that for this man, the point of doctrine was no theoretical question. He says, it's my son. Luke tells us, he says, it's my only son. The son that I love. He's under the power of a devil. He's deaf and he's dumb. Verse 18, he says, he's under the devil's control, the spirit that has him. You see how he says that the devil takes him. Strong word, he grabs him, he seizes him. He's under the spirit's control. And he tears him. All strong language here. He rips him up, really. And he begins to convulse. And then he foams in his mouth. And he gnashes with his teeth. It's a description of a shriek or a shrilling cry. And then he pines away. Like the grass does on a hot summer's day with the burning sun. That's the way James 1:11 uses the same word. The sun, when it's up, it scorches the earth, and the grass that has no moisture, it withers away. Same idea here. He pines away. He withers away. And then in verse 20, when the son is brought to Jesus, we see the devil's activity in action. Likely knowing that the spirit, that his time is short, and he tears him. Very strong word. It would be like saying he tries to tear him to pieces. And he falls on the ground and he wallows foaming. A terrible sight. A pitiful sight. But what a lesson about the activity of Satan. Satan here, when the son is brought close to Jesus, increases his activity. No doubt at his own risk, the evil spirit, knowing who this Jesus is, but nevertheless, such is his hatred of Christ and of salvation, you see him here doing everything he can to stop the boy from coming in contact with Christ. And if he can't stop it, he's going to make it as miserable as he can. Whenever a sinner comes close to Christ, Satan will do everything he can to make it as miserable as he can. People generally don't just fly into the kingdom of heaven. We wrestle with our own sin and corruption and unbelief, and Satan has a hand in this too. But here, surely our sympathy has to go out to this boy and this father. It's heartbreaking. The poor father and son. But verse 21, you notice what Jesus does next. Jesus, like the good physician that he is, asks a question. He asks the question of the father. He's as it were, diagnosing the issue. And he says in verse 21, how long ago is it since this came unto him? And the father gives the answers. He says it's a very long sickness that came to him when he was a child. Since he was young, since he was just a boy, it's very long, it's very extreme, he says. Oftentimes, verse 22, it has cast him into the fire and literally into the waters, plural. It's a very deadly sickness. He's trying to kill him, he's trying to destroy him. But you ask, why does Christ ask that question? Because surely Christ knows the answer. Why does Christ ask the question? And it seems certainly that he's asking it more for the Father's sake than for his own. He's impressing on the Father, and not just the Father, but also the disciples. And not just the disciples, but the multitude, and not just them, but you and me too. Whenever you have questions in the narratives of the Gospel, the questions are coming to us too. And so Christ is impressing us, as well as the Father and the multitude here, on how serious and how difficult, certainly, and how impossible at the human level this situation is. He's showing us a universal problem. That this is one picture of the activity of Satan, but you look at Mark's Gospel and you find, I believe it's 13 different people who come to Jesus and beg him for help. And there's all these different kinds of situation, and it's all pointing us to the desperate situation that we are in without Christ. You have in chapter 1 a man with an unclean spirit. You have a woman with a fever. You have an unclean leper. In chapter 2, you have a man who is a paralytic. In chapter 3, you have a man who has a withered hand. In chapter 5, you have a man who lives in the graveyard and the tombs with a legion of devils in him. You have a leader of a synagogue, Jairus by name, and his daughter is dying and then dead. You have a woman who has been bleeding for the same number of years as Jairus' daughter has been alive, 12 years. And on you go, and it's all showing the nature of sin, the impossibility from our side of salvation, and the desperate nature of our condition without God. And again, then, when we hear Christ asking these questions and these narratives, he's impressing on us how serious sin is. He's asking you this evening, have you taken this seriously? Have we really reckoned with the situation that we have? You see, we were saying in our catechism class, we won't come to Christ if we don't have a sense of a need of Christ. Now, you don't need a strong sense of need in order to come to Christ. It's not what qualifies you to come to Christ. But will a sinner go to Christ if he or she doesn't feel a need of Christ? The whole, those who are healthy, you don't go to a physician unless you're sick. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's impressing us, this is the sickness. This is the situation. I'm telling you, I'm diagnosing your condition without me. And that's what Christ is doing. What is your condition here? He says to you this evening. Maybe you're here and you say, it's my son. It's my daughter. That's what's weighing heavy on my heart. Maybe you're here and you say, it's myself. That's the great burden this evening. It's myself. I do things that lead to destruction. I know that from the Word of God. I find pleasure in them. I know they're wrong, but I still do them. It's myself, my heart. I have a cold heart, a hard heart, a stony heart, an unbelieving heart, an unruly heart, a fainting heart. And Christ would ask you, would he not, and how long have you had these symptoms? And must we not all say, from a child, from a child. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's a desperate situation. But here, secondly, you have these helpless spectators. And really, you could sum it up in the words at the end of verse 18. The Father's words to Christ. Speaking directly of the disciples, but really it's speaking of everybody else. Three words. They could not. They could not. I brought them to them, but they could not. You could speak of the inability of the boy himself. That's very obvious. He's in this miserable condition. This passage is not saying that this boy was a worse sinner or that the father was a sinner. But it's still true that, this again we saw this morning that in our catechism class, the fall into sin brings mankind, everybody, into a state of sin and misery. And misery follows sin like a shadow follows the body. You can't separate them. Where there's sin, there's misery. As by one man, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed on all men because all have sinned. Sin, death, death, sin. Sin and death, sin and misery are linked inseparably together, and so you have to see behind the misery of this boy the root of the problem. That's what a good doctor will always do. What's causing the problem? What's causing the misery? What's the root of it? What's behind your own unbelief? What's behind your own misery? Whatever it is this evening, what's at the root of it? What's the root cause of it? Sin is the root cause. And that, again, we'll see that later. That's what makes Christ so glorious. He doesn't just deal with the symptom. He deals with the root cause. Sin itself, the guilt of sin. Well, this poor boy, he's unable to help himself. The Spirit takes him, seizes on him. And he foams and he tears, and it happens often. It's happened since he was a child. He's a picture of helplessness. He cannot save himself. He can't help himself. He's unable. But then there's also the inability of the father to help his son. What would a loving father not do for his son, his only son, the son that he loves? We sing in Psalm 103, the tender love a father has for all his children dear. Jesus, to make a point of how willing God is to give good, says, you being evil, you know how to give good gifts unto your children. That's what a father, it's what a mother does. What would they not give? What would this father not have done? Surely he would have given his own life for this boy, but that wouldn't have availed. No doubt he's tried, he's prayed, and he's at his wit's end. He is unable to help his son. And he, no doubt, had brought them, as he probably has done here, to the religious leaders. And they're unable to help. The scribes, those who were meant to teach the law, those who were meant to teach the way of God, those who were meant to speak about the great salvation that we sang of and that they would have sung of. But they were unable, and they're not just helpless spectators, them. No, they are wicked. They don't want to help. They use this opportunity about someone else's misery, and they use that opportunity to ridicule and mock and discuss with the disciples. And Jesus rebukes them. O faithless generation, you who claim to be the people of God, you are without faith and you're without love. How long will I be with you and suffer you? But then there's also the inability of Christ's disciples. He came to the disciples of Christ and he was disappointed. Now, that's more surprising, because if you would go back to Mark 6, you find that Christ had given them power to cast out devils. Mark 6, verse 7, he called unto him the 12, 9 of which are here in this chapter. James, Peter, and John are on the mount. He called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth 2 by 2 and gave them power over unclean spirits. And verse 13 of chapter 6, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And maybe this father had heard of the disciples of Jesus, and they have healed and they have cast out devils, and he goes to them. I spoke to thy disciples, verse 18, that they should cast them out, and they could not. Why not? Why not? Verse 28 and verse 29, they ask Jesus that very question. Why could we not cast him out? And he said to them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. They were powerless here because they were prayerless. In verse 33, Jesus asks them another question. What were you arguing about on the way? And verse 34 tells us they were arguing about who should be the greatest, who would be able to cast out more devils, perhaps. And what Jesus is saying here is, you disciples had more faith in yourselves than you had in me. You trusted in your gifts, not in me and my grace. What a great lesson. The servants of Christ can point you to Christ. They cannot give you Christ. And the moment a believer trusts in himself and ceases to be dependent on Christ alone, all power has gone, because the words of Jesus are as true to them as they are to any. Without me, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. And so, verse 18 sums the whole thing up. They could not. Perhaps one of the hardest things for, no doubt one of the hardest things we can hear in this life, at the natural level at least, are the words, the doctors have done all they can. When you hear that, the question simply becomes, how much time do I have left? The doctors have done all they can. They're at their end of their resources, their wisdom, their ability. They've done all that they can. And we have to come to that point with ourselves, that we come to the end of our own resources. We come to the point where we must say, nobody can help but Christ alone. I must get to Christ. Yes, I must read my Bible, but I must get to Christ in that Bible. I must pray, but I must get to Christ in prayer. I must speak to the pastor, you're welcome, come and ask, but you must get to Christ yourself. I must come to church, that's good, but you must get to Christ in church. All human help deceives. God must save, and He alone. But it's at that point that Jesus says, bring him to me. When everything else is exhausted, the resources are exhausted, bring him to me. Now, I think there's a beautiful application here. I read this in J.C. Ryle. The blessing it is to have parents, children. The blessing it is for you to have parents who bring you to Jesus. They bring you to Jesus in their prayers. They bring you to Jesus by bringing you to the Word. They bring you to Jesus in their example. And Ryle says that there is a lesson of deep importance here that we must not overlook. We must labor to do good to our children, even from their earliest years. If Satan begins so early to do them harm, we must not be behind him in diligence to lead them to God. How soon in life a child becomes responsible and accountable is a question that's difficult to solve. Perhaps far sooner than many of us suppose. One thing at all events is very clear. It is never too soon to strive and pray for the salvation of the souls of children. Never too soon to speak to them as moral beings and tell them of God and Christ and right and wrong. The devil, we may be quite sure, loses no time in endeavouring to influence the minds of young people. He begins with them of a child. Let us work hard to counteract him. If young hearts can be filled by Satan, they can also be filled with the Spirit of God. And then, children, for you, it means none of you here this evening are too young to listen. Too young to listen about sin and about Christ, the Savior of sinners. None of you are too young to repent and believe the gospel. None of you are too young to come to him and fall at his feet and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And you have promises in the word for yourself. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. So come to him in your youth. Come early to him. Seek him with your heart and your soul and go to Christ. Now, of course, the father here had come looking for Christ, no doubt, but he couldn't find him. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, shining brightly. But those that seek Christ will find him. Not because of how good their seeking is, but because of his finding, of his making himself to be found. Seek the Lord while he is near, while he may be found, Isaiah 55. Literally, while he causes himself to be found. He's not hiding. That's not the idea. It's not as though you have to seek someone who's hiding. You seek someone who causes himself to be found. And so you seek, and he is there. And this is what the Father found, and it's what every sinner who comes to him will find. He is a most able Savior. That's our third point here. Christ is the able Savior, and his ability knows no limit. You will never come to Christ, and it will be said of him, like the doctors, he did all he could. He came to the end of his resources. Never, 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 never. With God, all things are possible. He is an able Savior. And here you see his ability as the great physician. He is able to accurately diagnose the sickness. And it's not just the boy who's sick. It's not just the son who's sick. No, he diagnoses that sickness. He asks the father questions, how long and what is it like? And he diagnoses that sickness, but he also diagnoses the father's sickness. He says, I found something in you. You're sick. And it's the sickness of unbelief. And he diagnoses the religious leader's sickness, like we saw. You are altogether without faith, faithless generation. He diagnoses the disciples' sickness. And in some ways, it's similar to the sickness of the scribes. It's prayerlessness. It's the lack of faith. They're not altogether without faith, but their faith here is misplaced. The faith is in their own ability. It's mercy they needed. That was the cure. That was the balm of Gilead for them there. Mercy, not merit. Mercy, not power. They needed mercy. And so the voice of the Mount of Transfiguration echoes over the valley here where there's sickness. And the same voice that spoke from the excellent glory says to them here and to you here, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to his diagnosis. He's impressing you on how serious sin is and your condition without him. To some he is saying, oh faithless generation, you're without faith. That's your sickness. You're without faith. You're without Christ. You're religious, yes. You're in church, yes. But the diagnosis is this. You are completely without faith in Jesus Christ. You are without saving faith, and so you're without Christ. To others, he's saying you have spiritual sickness too. And he asks you, how long have you had it? And you say, it's from a child, this hard heart, this cold heart, this unbelieving heart, this doubt. These doubts and fears are my infirmity. And he's asking you, he's diagnosing it. But so Christ, you see him able to accurately diagnose, and you have a question. Where do I stand in relation to God? Where is my soul in the light of eternity this evening? Go to him. He will accurately diagnose. Go to his word. But you see Christ also here, able to give faith. And really, it's so glorious and marvelous. You see this throughout the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, most likely written by Mark, writing it for Peter, speaks a lot to faith. Mark writes about the call to see, the call to hear and listen, the call to understand, the call to leave, the call to follow Christ, the call to go after Christ. But here's the great physician. Begins to work on the soul of the Father who had come to him with the sickness of the Son. And the Lord, the great physician, begins to deal with his sickness first. How often does Jesus not deal with or not use children and loved ones to bring faith to the parent? How can you bring a child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord when you don't know it yourself? These kinds of questions impress on us our need for faith. And here the Father says at the end of 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, when you look at that, you must say there's a lot that's good here. It's good that he understands now that he needs a physician. He needs power that is beyond anything else. Nobody else can help but Christ. That's good in this request. It's good that he comes with humility. He's not coming demanding justice. He's not coming saying, why did you allow my son to be like this, and I demand that I have the same treatment as those people here. There's none of that. He's coming and he's pleading for mercy, and he's pleading for compassion. But it's good because he sees in the very request there is compassion in Christ. There is mercy. There is help in Christ. He sees that. But of course there's much here that's wrong. He's put the question mark in the wrong place. His grammar is wrong. The question mark is in the wrong place. He's putting a question mark beside the ability of Christ. If thou canst, if you have the ability. We heard this morning about the danger of looking into the secret things, of putting the if in the wrong place. If I am one of Christ's people, if only I could repent enough, if only I've been deep enough in my experience of sin and misery, if only I could clean up my life first, then Christ would accept me. If I can improve the tearing and the foaming and the wallowing and clean that up first, if only God would call me. It's God. If only God would call me. If only He would do something. If He is able. If He is willing. Jesus says in verse 23, if you can believe, if thou canst believe. Question mark is in the wrong place, but put it here. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, it doesn't come out in English, but in Greek, there's a turn of phrase. The word possible in English is the same word as can. If thou canst believe, all things are possible. Same word. He's really saying if you can believe, all things can to him that believeth. Calvin's good here in this verse. He speaks of how this shows how full and how free and how ready Christ is to pour his grace into the hearts of poor sinners. You ask me, Mrs. Calvin, you ask me, he says, to help you as far as I can. But you will find in me an inexhaustible fountain of power, provided that the faith which you bring be sufficiently large. It is not, he says, the Lord that prevents his benefits from flowing to us in large abundance, but that it must be attributed to the narrowness of our faith, that it only comes to us in drops, and that frequently we do not feel even a drop, because unbelief shuts up the heart. Christ, though, is the great physician. Christ here is calling forth faith in this man. And he does it by putting the punctuation in the right place. There is no question as to my ability. All things can. All things possible. There is no question as to my willingness or compassion. Him that cometh to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Maybe the man heard that from John 6. Maybe he heard of others who heard Jesus say, I heard him say, I heard it was true of him. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Faith, Jesus says, is what is required if you can believe. He's not saying, of course, if you can work up faith. No, but he's saying, believe what Christ says is true. Believe his diagnosis. Believe his power. Believe his willingness. It doesn't matter how long your sickness. It doesn't matter how extreme. It doesn't matter how deadly. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. If you can believe, all things can, all things possible to the one that believeth in Jesus. You have the warrant of his word to believe. The word that says, come unto me. The word that says in this chapter, in this text, bring him to me. Bring him to me. That's the warrant. That's the right to come. It's in the word. Bring him to me. And faith then is not your activity so much as your stopping. It's a giving away of yourself, of your self-reliance and your self-dependence and your self-effort. Faith stops that. Faith empties everything and falls at the feet of Jesus and says, thou must save, and thou alone. Straightway, verse 24, the father of the child cried out and said, with tears rolling down his cheeks, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. The man seems to have almost two minds. He finds contradiction within himself. Part of him says, I believe. But the other part says, my unbelief. He's wrestling with this. It's a fight. But Christ makes him look to himself. The question that stands, the great question that stands at the heart of the Gospel of Mark and every Gospel. Who do men say that I am? That's the question faith is directed to answer. When you understand that, you can stare death in the face. And you say, but what manner of man is this? I believe, help my unbelief. And you see what he does with his unbelief. He takes it to Christ. Whatever else you do, do not think you must get rid of unbelief before you come to Christ. Unbelief is a monster. Unbelief is like a great snake that would wrap itself around you. You cannot get rid of unbelief without Christ. You must bring your unbelief to Christ before the spirit, the unclean spirit, brought the Son to the fire and to the water. Here, the Father brings the unbelief to the foot of Christ and says, O Lord, slay this enemy. Help my unbelief. That's a strong word in Greek here. Help my unbelief. It has the idea of do it immediately. It really, if you break it down, he's saying, run to my aid. Lord, do it now. I need it now. Run to my help. Be quick to our help. We cannot wait any longer. That's the urgency of faith. So Christ has given faith. But here, the last thing we want to say about the ability of Christ is not only is he able to diagnose and give faith, he's able to restore life to the Son. Verse 25, he commands the Spirit to come out. Thou deaf and dumb Spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and don't enter into him again. And so the Spirit, verse 26, cries and rents him sore and comes out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch as they said he's dead. Some commentators suggest that maybe he was. We don't know for sure. But either way, his life was gripped by the power of death. If he's not literally dead here, his life was like the man in chapter 5, walking in the tombs. But Jesus, verse 27, takes him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now that word is the same word that speaks of resurrection. It's the word for resurrection. It's not just he got up, he arose. Hence some people are saying he was dead. But either which way, that's the word Mark used. He speaks of resurrection. And as one commentator says, the faith question travels. The faith question travels hand in hand with the Christological question throughout Mark's Gospel. the faith question and the Christological question are brought here together. And can you believe? And the Son arose, he was resurrected, and it's the same word then that you find at the end of verse 31. Look at verse 31. Right after this, the Son of Man, Jesus says to the disciples, is delivered into the hands of men. And what will they do? They will kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise. Same word. He shall rise. He shall be resurrected the third day. So this miracle, then, is Jesus giving us a picture of how he is confronting death. He's giving us a picture of what he has come to do, to give life, resurrection life, life that can never be lost. And he's showing us how that comes through his own death. He will be delivered. He will die. He will rise again. And it's from out of that power of the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died to destroy death, that he gives this life to this boy who is as good as dead, if not dead. He's bringing us, even in this miracle, to Calvary. He's telling us what he told Moses and what he told Elijah. He told them about his exodus at Jerusalem. He had come from a greater height than the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was going to a deeper valley than the one we find in Mark 9. He was going into, as we confess this evening, the very pains of hell itself. And that's why he says here, having destroyed death in his cross, you dumb and deaf spirit, come out. You have no right, you have no power to this boy. And he gives a permanent cure. Enter into, no more into him. And look too in verse 27 at his compassion. It's really so beautiful. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. It's such a contrast to what Satan does. Children, people here, all of us, listen. Sin and Satan will tear and will foam and will make us one day, if we do not repent, gnash our teeth in hell itself. That's what Satan is doing. That's what sin is doing. You might think it's pleasurable, but that's what's in it. Christ has diagnosed that. But look at what Christ will do. If you but come to him and fall at his feet for mercy and his compassion, he will take you by the hand. He will lift you up. He will put you on a rock. He will set your feet on a rock, and he will put praise into your mouth. What powerful compassion is in the Saviour. And whatever difficulties you have, whatever your spiritual condition this evening, you and I need again or for the first time to lay hold on this, that with him all things are possible. All things can, to the one who believes. All things, yes, yes, even the salvation of your own soul. There's nothing, one man said, in the decree of God. There's nothing in your own, there's nothing in the doctrine of election. There's nothing in all the twistedness of your own coming to Christ that takes away from this truth. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. None of us will be able to say Christ was not willing, or that he was not able. So let us come to him, fall at his knees, and take this confession. Lord, I believe. Help. Run to help my unbelief. Amen. Let us pray.